Okay, we're going to study Matthew chapter 5. I don't know how many of you bother to see what's the latest thing in the news, but just about every day when I come down to my office, I turn on my computer and look at the latest news report. Of course, I'm always looking for something encouraging. It seems like I never find it, so I make sure that immediately after looking at the internet, I go pick up my Bible and begin to read the good news of the gospel, because you're not going to find any anywhere except there. But I did notice in the headlines that an original or first edition copy of Darwin's book on the origin of species was found. I think they said it was found over in England somewhere in somebody's bathroom on the shelf, which is a good place for it. But the first edition was in 1859. And there were 1,250 editions originally printed. And they're convinced that this is one of the first edition printings. And they expected to bring somewhere in the neighborhood of $99,000. I think it would be better off in the bathroom, right there beside of the other toilet tissues. I'm telling you, you're talking about something detrimental. I can't think of anything more hopeless and despairing than the philosophy of Darwinian evolutionism. It's because of that we had the Columbine shootings and hundreds of other shootings all across this country.
World War II as well.
Yeah, absolutely. Hitler was a racist to the core, and no one really understands how racist the Darwinian philosophy is. But even in the public school system, in the public school textbooks, they indicated that the Caucasians were the highest form of evolution. Now, you're talking about something that ought to enrage black people. It should be the public school system, where it's still taught. Same thing still taught. Of course, they've changed that language. I don't think they say that now, but the philosophy that gave birth to that kind of that worldview certainly espoused that. But a typical example of the kind of thing that it generates is it generates a worldview that totally excludes God. And in other words, you cannot embrace biological evolutionism in the same conversation with the belief that God created, because of the law of non-contradiction. Two opposites cannot simultaneously be true. So if you're going to believe Darwinian evolutionism, you have to be an atheist. You have to be an atheist to espouse it. And so when you go that direction, every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and so it shouldn't be a surprise or a strange thing to find that one of the very next things that was in the headlines today was a stabbing on a New York subway where a man takes a knife and plunges it several times into a man's face and neck. And the reason for it was an argument over a seat on the subway. So the man just stabbed him to death right there over a seat. Well, that's not illogical if you believe in Darwinian evolutionism. Because the seat belongs to the fittest. And if you've got an advantage over somebody, you just take that advantage. Survival of the fittest. That is the fundamental of the faith of Darwinian evolutionism. Survival of the fittest. And of course, Harris, who was one of the killers at Columbine, he had a T-shirt on that said natural selection, which is, again, the doctrine of that faith, natural selection. In other words, it's what they put in the place of the omniscient God that created with the wisdom of his design all things. Well, if you're not going to accept that God's mind created everything that is by his wisdom of design, genius of design, then you have to believe natural selection. It's the only other alternative, natural selection. And so this is what is in the heart of man when you get rid of God. And then another thing in the headlines was a man, a motorist, out in Oregon, just started shooting at another motorist, shot him and killed him. They don't know the reason. They figure it was road rage. The driver must have made him mad, and so he killed him. And then the guy takes off from the law, and the police start chasing him, and he starts shooting at them, so the police shoot him and kill him. So here are two people dead out in Oregon in the past number of hours. Because what is in the heart of man is beginning to exercise itself. And we live in a culture where we're going to see more and more of this. Well,
I'm appalled that they want to take a chisel and remove God we trust on everything. So
mm-hmm.
I've changed it so that God I trust.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that's certainly what we believe here today. But we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, the most important sermon recorded in the Bible, being the first one that is recorded that the Lord Jesus himself preached. That sermon teaches us what it means to be a genuine Christian, what it means to be indwelt with the very life of Christ. And as you continue on into the sermon, which is quite lengthy, what you begin to see is the practical impact that this sermon should have upon a person, the practical impact that it should have on the person who enters into this truth and receives it. There's going to be a practical outworking, and it's going to begin from within. It's not just an outward discipline. It's not just a creed that we follow. The Sermon on the Mount changes a person. There's a radical change in the the worldview of a person from that of being self-centered to that of being God-centered. It is the receiving of the very mind and very spirit and life of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's very important to think about that, to think about the implications of that. Receiving the mind of Christ, the very spirit, which is the very life of God. We receive that when we get saved. And so, if we're to think of man as a trinity, spirit, soul, and body, God's method of conversion begins from within the innermost self, the very spirit of a human being. And it changes in such a way that we have the very nature of God, which is holy. God is holy. We have the very character of God. And God is selfless. He's the greatest example of selflessness in the universe. He's a caring God. He looks beyond himself. I mean, even what seems to be a self-centeredness is the antithesis of that with God. For instance, we are to worship the Lord. We are to adore him, to worship him. Well, the reasons the Lord wants us to worship him is not because of something that he needs in the way of appreciation. God doesn't need anything. The human mind will get you into trouble in a hurry when you're studying the Bible, and evil thoughts will come into your mind about God. And I believe that one of our purposes as Christians should be that of spending the rest of our life introducing the world to the absolute innocence and faultlessness of God. Teaching the world that he is love, just like he revealed himself to be. Righteous, holy. There is no element of wrong in him at all, of any kind. And that this should be the first thing that comes to our mind when we run into accusations and questions about God's word, things that seem to target God and make him at fault.
I heard someone ask the other day about where was God during the Holocaust.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's one of the first things that comes to people's minds. They'll read a contradiction in the Bible, what they think to be. And that's exactly what they put on it, is a contradiction. Here's a contradiction. So therefore, if there's a contradiction, then the Bible is an illogical book. It's not a rational book. Therefore, I must apply my own logic and my own rationality to it in order to make sense out of it, because God has said something here that's nonsensical. And that is ever the way the human mind works. Well, I'm telling you, folks, when you sit down and start reading this book, the first presupposition you should lean heavily on when you begin is realizing that if there is a problem to be found anywhere, it's in you. It's not in God. You got to begin that way, because if you don't, you're gonna get off out in the ditch somewhere. You're gonna end up in the wilderness, and you'll end up being a fool for thinking that way. And so, when you receive Christ, you receive these attributes of him. God is holy, and the Lord said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." You learn that the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth, and we're supposed to be that way. We're supposed to have the mind of Christ so that our thinking is right and not wrong. And when you go out here to testify, no one will be able to gainsay nor resist what you say, because there is no truth against the truth. It doesn't exist. There isn't one truth. And any other view is a lie and without evidence. The only evidence that's out there is that which proves it to be a lie. You'll never find evidence against God's word, because it's the truth. And so God changes us from within to be like himself. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, it says that we are to pray for and hunger and thirst for his righteousness, the promise being that we would be filled with the righteousness of God. And so this changes us from within the innermost self of a human being. Now, if this doesn't take place, then the only thing that can come out in our relationship with other people is what we read about in Mark chapter 7. And this is a passage, at least the figure, Romans 7 ought to be a figure, it ought to be a chapter that immediately comes to mind when you want to know something about what God sees when he sees a man without him. When God describes what we're like in the innermost self, then this is the explanation of it. Mark chapter 7 and verse 20 says, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within the innermost being of every human being." This is everybody that has ever lived. This is what your children are really like before they're saved. This is what you are really like before you get saved. It's what you continue to be like even after you are saved, but you have to die to it every day. Because what you were born with in the form of your nature is going to continue with you until you die. And I don't care if you live to be 100 years old. The temptations that will affect you will not become less. They will increase. The struggle will intensify as you live. The proof of that is the writings of the Apostle Paul. You can't get any closer to God, I don't think, than the Apostle Paul was. And he was the one who said, being, I think, one of the greatest examples of what it means to be a Christian to be found in the Bible. He said, "I'm the chief of sinners." He was worse than all the other apostles. Among the apostles, he says, "I'm the least." And concerning other sinners, he was worse than all of them put together. That was his estimation, speaking by the Holy Spirit. Paul had some serious problems, and so do we. If he is a Christian at his best state, then how do we measure up to the Apostle Paul? I'm telling you, folks, being saved a long time doesn't change what we are in our nature. And I'm telling you, God in his wisdom leaves that nature in us so that we will never forget what he saved us from. So that we will have reasons every day to die to self. So that we will have reasons every day to loathe, to hate our life. If we can't see why we should hate it, then we won't. And so it's an amazing thing, God in his wisdom, how he has done this. In his wisdom, he has left the old nature in us. It doesn't change. Even though the Bible talks about being converted, it doesn't target our nature in that that gets changed. It doesn't. The conversion is a progressive thing that is going to continue the course of your entire life, where the Lord will be conforming you to the image of His Son. It doesn't end. And I'm telling you that the reasons for the conversion have to be just as real when you're 100 years old in your life as it is the day that you first get saved. The reasons have to be powerful and evident, and your mind has to be aware of the reasons continually, or it's not going to take place. And so the Lord wants us to be like Him, but there have to be reasons. And so the method for this being brought about is dying to self and walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the desires of the flesh, which will never change. And so here in Mark chapter 7, He tells us what we're like on the inside. For from within, verse 21, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. You're going to have evil thoughts as long as you live on this earth. And lo and behold, look at this. Adulteries and fornications? You mean that adulterous thoughts? Sexual sins will affect a person as long as they live on this earth. That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
Not so much.
Still there, though, right? We won't talk about it. It's embarrassing, isn't it? When you get off alone and think about what the Bible teaches and that it's true as it relates to you as an individual. We don't want to admit it. But I think it's good to say things like this publicly, to counter the falsehoods that are circulating around as though somehow or other, after you get saved, because we know that it involves conversion, then all of a sudden we become good people. No. The only one that is good is Jesus Christ. You continue to be a bad person all your life. But you need to die to that bad person. And that good person, and there isn't but one that's good, and that is God. The only good person is that life of Christ that He has given you as a free gift to live in you. And He's the one that needs to be alive and kept alive. The other one has got to be put to death. And so this is an attitude of mind that we have to live with every day of our lives. Now, this morning I read to you the headline news about Darwin's book being found over in England, being valued at $99,000, an original edition, and a stabbing death on a subway in New York, and a shooting, a road rage type shooting in Oregon. And should we be surprised? I mean, the Bible tells us right here, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. And it's instant. It happens. Road rage, for instance, happens just like that. Somebody does something wrong in front of you on the highway, and the first thing that'll happen, if you'll notice it, is your teeth will start to grind. And then all of a sudden, an evil thought is right there. Well, it's already started. The evil thought is first. The grinding of the teeth begins with an evil thought. And it's instant. It's just like that. And then you start grinding your teeth. And then all of a sudden, you say things that I'm sure would be so humiliating and embarrassing if people could know what is going on the inside when all of a sudden our human nature takes over. And And what you have is the antithesis of caring for the other person. And you see, it could be some innocent old person that whose faculties are not working the best in the world, and they're kind of slow at what they're doing, and it's holding you up for a split second on the road, and that's really usually all that's affected. But it just absolutely brings out rage in a person on the highway. And I think it's an interesting study, and it's important to talk about things like this because probably this week you're going to be involved in some kind of traffic situation where hopefully the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind what we talked about in Sunday school. And all of a sudden you will see that as a churchgoer, as a professing Christian, maybe even as a deacon or as an elder, doesn't matter. You will find that no one is exempt from what is true about us on the inside.
Did you see me behind the car for
one more minute? No, I didn't. But I guarantee you, sometime this week, you will have an opportunity to visit in a practical way what this Bible says about you as a human being. We do not love by nature. Here's what we do by nature. We hate. We hate by nature. And it doesn't take a whole lot to bring it out. It just takes a situation that catches us off guard because, you see, we practice. We're trained by our parents. We're trained by the people that see us all the time to behave a certain way. But if the parents are not around, if the world is not looking, if somehow or other we're sheltered from the knowledge of other people and their ability to see what's really going on in us, then all of a sudden what we are comes out. It comes out. That's why internet sins are so prominent. That's why mouths go behind closed doors and why people do things that they would never have seen in the dark. It's because it's in the dark. It's in the quiet place. It's in the secret place that the true self is going to come out and be seen for what it is. And I'm telling you, folks, that one of the most helpful forms of thought that has helped me as a Christian is to get totally convicted about the fact that the Lord is not remote. He's not distant. If you're saved, He is with you. He is in you. In the daylight and in the dark. In the car when you're all alone in a strange town where nobody knows you or anything else. And that rage comes out, He is with you and He is in you. And He knows you up one side and down the other. And I think the greatest hypocrisy in the world is to be one way in private and another way in public. There is no hypocrisy that angers the Lord more than that. Yeah.
That word adultery, you know, you can take all those lists there, the literal, but then you got the spiritual application.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, we're going to get into that because it's coming right down here. But you're exactly right. And this is what the rest of this chapter is about. See, we got to get it right, what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, because the Lord is now going to prove it to us. He's going to show us that everything He's been talking about is absolutely real. And so there's an outworking of conversion that proves that you are saved. And if you're not saved, it'll prove that too. And so He's got before us here man at his best state, namely the Pharisee, that does not have that new nature in them. All they have is their old nature. And he's going to prove that everything that he says here in Mark 7 is true about them. They were adulterers, fornicators, murderers, thieves, covetous, wicked, deceitful, lascivious. Their eye was evil. They were full of blasphemy and pride and foolishness. All of the things that are listed here. He doesn't say one good thing about a human being by nature. Not one good thing. And so if genuine salvation has not taken place where a person has seen their poverty of spirit, has looked up toward God with a broken and a contrite heart, and hungered and thirsted for his righteousness because of realization we don't have it, then the means, the mechanisms, the reasons for conversion are not going to be there, not going to be in place, and will never be any different. But when we see ourselves as we really are, then conversion can take place. And it's going to take place before the Lord, and it's not going to have to be public, as is so emphasized in meetings today, where in a lot of the Graham meetings, Billy Graham, you know, come down publicly, and you take the preacher's hand, and you go through these motions, and then you get baptized and all that, and it makes everything all right. No, it doesn't. Those public things are good, but they always follow something that has genuinely happened in your heart, and it's going to take place whether those other things ever take place or not. It's going to take place. A person is going to be broken. They're not going to be coming down the aisle talking to their friends and smiling and looking around and doing all this, and let's go up here and get our ticket. I mean, let's go get ours. I mean, if we're going to go to heaven, we got to go forward in the meeting and go through the process. No. I like it when children in this school come knock on the door, and they're a basket case, just a basket case. Nobody's talked to them. Nobody has said anything. But privately, unbeknownst to anybody else in the world, they knock on the door, and they say, "Can we talk? I'm not saved. And I can't go any further until this gets worked out." And they stop. God stops them. I love it when it's like that. Because you see, salvation is not of the Bible teacher, it's not of the preacher, it's not of the missionary. Salvation is of the Lord. And he's the only one that can bring this about. And he does. He's able to do that. But anyway, he will change you. And when he does change you, you're going to change on the inside. And so what you end up with here in this chapter, the Lord explains it to us, is that there are going to be two camps of people. There are going to be those whose life is Christ. And then everybody else continues to be self-centered with an outward form of righteousness, but it's not from within. And so their life, as a result of that, because it is external, it's not from within, they're going to be living, really, the lives of two people, sort of a split personality, so that they're one thing publicly, but they're another thing in private. And when they hit the internet, they prove it. When they're behind closed doors, they prove it. When they're in the dark, they prove it. And if you find yourself going through the road rage experience without very quickly becoming convicted about it, then, folks, you need to rethink your relationship with the Lord. You need to rethink it. And understand that you're not here in this world to be mad with people riding down the highway. You're here to have the heart of God toward them in a constructive, caring way. You want them to be saved. And so when you begin to experience these things in your life, then allow yourself to be convicted and allow the Lord to continue this process of conforming you to the image of His Son. Because that's what we need. And so he's going to prove how that the Pharisees have not changed from within. And he begins in verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which means worthless, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. The primary way of discerning your relationship with the Lord is learning how to discern your relationship toward other people. It's the best method, according to Scripture. Your mindset toward other human beings is one of the best disclosures of your actual relationship with the invisible God of anything else to be found in the Bible. And there are just a number of verses that point that out. Matthew 25, verse 40 says, "Inasmuch as you do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it also unto me." So how you treat other people is really a manifestation of your treatment of God. So if you're screaming at somebody on the highway, you just will be screaming at God. I mean, how does your mind, talking about the innermost self, how can it be said, how can it be true that the innermost self in you is the mind of God? If he was willing to leave the glories of heaven and suffer the loss of his own life to the end that they might be saved, and you want to kill him or curse them out or treat them as some idiot, you know, whose life is worthless, who has gotten in my way, slowing me down. Let's look at it from within the innermost self and study carefully the difference between God.
Might be a bond you'd like to have a date with, too.
That's what? I didn't hear you.
Might be a bond that you would like to date.
Oh, yeah. PC, you shouldn't say stuff like that.
You said it off. You said something about 90 a little bit ago. Well,
yeah, I know.
I'm listening to you, Dwight.
I think sometimes it's good not to tell other people altogether what goes on inside of our minds. That's why I give that illustration up here about the willingness of people to be plugged up to the kind of technology that would project every thought that we have up here on this screen. I guarantee you I would not be able to get one person in this room that'd be willing to hook up to it. At the beginning of Sunday school, so that every thought that went through your mind until we close in prayer would be shown up here. Because you know as good as I do that there are thoughts that come out of nowhere. Just out of nowhere, just zip. right through your brain. And you wouldn't have somebody know what that thought was for anything in the world. And that's the way we are. I'm so thankful that the Lord knows how I am and still came into this world and did what he did for me. I'm thankful that even after being saved now for many, many years, the Lord doesn't just come up to me one day and said, "Well, say, well, I've had enough. I can't take you anymore. I'm going to send you on to hell. It's where you belong." I couldn't argue with him. I couldn't protest. Neither could you. I'm telling you that two words that we understand very little about is the words grace and mercy. Grace and mercy of God. Every day we need to get up and thank God for his being the way he is. We're not going to take the time to go to 1 John, but there are many verses in 1 John that show that our relationship toward other people is really a disclosure of our actual relationship with the Lord. So, if you do not love your brother whom you can see, how can you say that you love God whom you have not seen? I mean, so it would seem that it would be easier to demonstrate that you have love in your heart toward people that you can be that you can see, where the world can see your relationship to other people. If love was really in there, the world ought to be able to observe it. And so if you go through life saying, "Okay, I love God," but the way you treat the people around you that can be seen contradicts the profession that you love God. Because everybody knows God's not the way we are. He's not hateful toward other people. He's not hateful toward other people. He loves us. And he's patient and he's forbearing, he's long suffering in his relationship toward us. And if we've got him as our life, then should we not be the same? Absolutely. And so we need to allow ourselves to be convicted because we're not that way. And then we need to, in a practical way, allow the Lord to do what only he can do, and that is work that conversion process. He is the one that conforms us to the image of his son. You can't do it. You cannot. You need to get up every day and say, "Lord, please continue that work of conforming me to the image of your son, because I can't be like him. And if you don't do it, the only thing I ask you to do is keep it ever present in my mind, the reasons why I need to be converted, that I need to be like you. Because if you don't intervene and do this, it's not going to happen. I'll remain the same because I'm powerless. I can't be different than I am. But you can make me different. You can break my heart by showing me what I'm really like and not letting me forget it." And that's where the broken and the contrite heart comes from, folks. You don't have a broken and a contrite heart without a reason. So what are the reasons for a broken and a contrite heart? Well, it's an honest look at the truth about yourself. It's an honest admission that Mark chapter 7 is you. It's you. It's me. And then when we see that, then what result should it have? What effect should it have? Well, it should have the result of being broken. Being broken. When King David talked about in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 about God being his hiding place and how the Lord receives a broken and a contrite heart. You know what he was thinking about when those words were inspired? He was thinking about the fact that he plotted. He committed adultery with a married woman. All behind closed doors, where the world couldn't see what was going on. He took full advantage of his position and power as a king. He plotted to make it appear that the actual husband was the husband of the child. And his plan involved getting him drunk. Man after God's own heart had liquor in the house. And had no convictions about drunkenness. Got this man drunk. When that didn't work, premeditated murder. Premeditated murder. He murdered him. A good man. Uriah was a good man. He was a champion soldier. Listed in the list of David's mighty men. The mighty man of God. And a man after God's own heart murdered a mighty man of God. That's right. When David uttered those words, broken and contrite heart, there were reasons. And you will never have a broken and contrite heart if you don't look at the reason.
No, I'm not going to put him up in the front line.
If
it was a fault too.
Joab, he had his problems. Namely, he never got saved. The indication is from Scripture. Never got saved. But you're talking about the grace of God. You're talking about an encouraging thing. I am so glad that the Lord put all those things in the Bible, because it shows you what he's like. When things like that happen in our life, you know what we want to do? We want to kill the sinner. We want to kill them. We want to destroy them. We want vengeance. But David is going to have a place in eternity that's high and lifted up. Because David continued to be high and lifted up. A man after God's own heart. And he would always identify the throne of Jesus Christ with the throne of David. And he's going to have a place in eternity of being high and lifted up. Folks, let me tell you something. We do not think the way God thinks. And every once in a while, the Lord will allow things to come in your life where you are seriously violated. As was the family and all the associations that knew Bathsheba and Uriah. Can you imagine being the mother of that man? Being the father of Uriah? Being a brother, maybe, or whatever, relative? And what kind of thoughts might have come to their mind? Were their thoughts the thoughts of God? Folks, now listen. Here's the bottom line on it. We've got to always remember. We have no place to judge anybody. Because put in the right situation, without the restraining power of God on our life, we would do anything that any other sinner has ever done. And that's the truth. Sad to say, it's the truth. Not only that, the message of the Sermon on the Mount is we have no righteousness. We have no righteousness. We are hell-deserving monsters of iniquity. And so in our judgments of the people that have offended us, listen, every day of our life we are offenders. And the worst offense, it begins with heaven. It begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, our very lives a lot of times are an insult. It's an insult to God. We do not study His Word. We do not pray to Him. We do not love our neighbor. We do not go out here and witness the way we should. We do not have the passion of God in our life. We don't have it. And we could care less if the world goes to hell. We're going to continue to do the same thing that we do every day. And we don't want God's program getting in the way of it. We're not going to change. But it's by the grace of God that we continue to live and breathe and live and move and have our being. It's the grace and mercy of God. So it doesn't matter even how we're violated by people. We cannot be angry with our brother or with any other person on this planet for reasons other than, now listen to this, righteousness' sake. That's what this passage teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're persecuted, the persecution is not against you. If it is, you deserve it anyway. You deserve to be in hell. I deserve to be in hell. But you're to rejoice for righteousness' sake. Well, who is righteousness' sake? Who is it talking about? It's talking about Christ, not talking about you. You're not even in the picture. The only way wrongdoing becomes meaningful is exactly the way David explained it. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Against thee and thee only. When you understand that and get that right, then everything else is going to be right with everybody else. But you got to start right there. And that was the mind of God toward that situation. Even though there were many in Israel that had reason to be very angry with David. So what? We're all monsters of iniquity, deserving of hell. The only one ultimately offended was the Lord of glory. Our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. Help us to understand better your word. We might live in a way that'll honor you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.